All right, let's jump into the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. Father, thank you so much for once again bringing us together to hear your word. Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. It's through the teaching and preaching of your word, Lord, that you've decided to spread your gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that your gospel will be spread today and that your word will be exalted, that you will be lifted up in our midst through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John 3, looking at verses 11 through 16, the title of this message is The Trouble with Religion, Part 2. The Trouble with Religion, Part 2. Now, in Part 1 of this study, we saw a man named Nicodemus come to Jesus by night because he knew something was missing in his life. And even though he was a ruler, being a part of the Jewish Supreme Court, according to verse 1, he was religious, being a Pharisee and the teacher of Israel, according to verse 10. He was empty and had questions, so he comes to Jesus. Jesus told him in verse 7 that he must be born again. And as we mentioned before, religion and following a bunch of rules and regulation doesn't get us into heaven, but being born again does. And as Jesus marveled that Nicodemus, being the teacher in Israel, wasn't understanding what he was saying, he didn't give up on him, but began to use another illustration to drive home his point to Nicodemus in verses 11 and 12. And that's where we pick up today in these verses. Look at verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, in these verses, we see the tone of the conversation move from a monologue to a dialogue. We see Jesus get to the root of why Nicodemus wasn't believing what Jesus was saying. It is because he was refusing to believe what Jesus was saying. Jesus said in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. The we and the are used in verse 11 refers to Jesus, John the Baptist, and the disciples. And the you in this verse is a pronoun, really kind of letting us know that not only does this refer to Nicodemus as being the teacher in Israel, but it also refers to the nation of Israel that Nicodemus was a representative of. And so we see Jesus said in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things, using the wind in verse 8, and being born physically in verse 6, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I begin to tell you heavenly things? My question for you today is, are you like Nicodemus today, refusing to believe the teachings of Jesus Christ? The reason why I ask is because I'm not going to assume that everyone in here is born again. Many of you are here for a variety of reasons. You're here to shut up your coworker. They've constantly been asking you to come. You finally say, let me shut their mouth and come. So some of you are here because your spouse and you're saying, you know what, they've been begging me to come for the longest, and so now let me just come. So you're here for a variety of reasons. You're not here because you necessarily believe the teachings, but you're just here just to appease a conscience, shut mom up at home, or a girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. And here, the nation of Israel, they were the same way. Because Jesus told them in John chapter 5 verse 40, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Meaning that they had a choice, but they were not willing to come. And some of you here are not willing to come to Jesus that you might have life. And why aren't people willing? For a variety of reasons. One main reason why people refuse to come to Jesus Christ is out of fear. Out of fear. Are you afraid that your spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend might walk out on you if you commit your life truly to Jesus Christ? So you kind of, you kind of treat church and Jesus like a boxer. You kind of stick and move. You can kind of come and you kind of go and you kind of pop in and pop out and you kind of stick and move and jive. And that's how you treat it, because if you get too deep, if you do like what your heart is leading you to do, oh, that person might walk out on you. Are you afraid that you might get passed over for promotion or even lose your job altogether if you commit your life to Jesus? How does Jesus feel when we refuse to come to him? Does he say, like many of us would, say, forget you then. You don't want to come, that's fine. There's other people willing to come. Forget you. No. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this your day. What day is he referring to? The day their long-awaited Messiah was coming to them and they rejected him. Then he said, now desolation is coming your way. We know this was referring to the time Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. See, Jesus weeps for everyone who are not willing to come to him that they might have life. For you know, takers, the Greek word for life is zoe. It not only speaks of a quantity of life, but it speaks of a quality of life. I say this because you didn't know it, though, but did you know that every single person on this earth has eternal life? You say, well, what is this false teaching you're teaching, that is some universal salvation stuff you're trying? No. Everyone has eternal life. It just depends on where you're going to spend it. Are you going to spend it in heaven with the Lord? Or are you going to spend it in hell? Either way, you're going to have everlasting life. It just depends on where you're going to spend it. And Zoe, that word that it speaks of not only a quantity of life, a duration of time, but it speaks of a quality of life that Jesus offers. And when we refuse to believe, he weeps. It breaks his heart because he knows that desolation is coming your way. Desolation in your life personally, in your family collectively, on your job vocationally. See, John 10:10 says that the thief, speaking of Satan, wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus comes to give us life. Satan comes to destroy. And when we're not willing to come to Jesus so we can have life, he weeps. Because he knows Satan will come to our lives to bring desolation and destruction. So Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 12, if you do not believe when I tell you earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I'm sure Nicodemus is thinking at this point, who are you to try to teach me? Don't forget, you said it yourself, that I am the teacher of Israel. I'm not only a teacher, not the definite article A, meaning I'm one of many. No, I am the teacher of Israel. I am the one. When it comes to teaching in Israel, I'm it. And you're trying to teach me about heavenly things? Look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is saying only someone who had been to heaven can truly talk about heaven. He is saying, I'm the only one that can talk about heaven because I've been there. This verse says no one has ascended to heaven. But not only has Jesus been to heaven, but this verse says he came down from heaven. Remember, Nicodemus, you told me in verse two, Jesus is saying that we know that you are a teacher come from God. Then Jesus said in the last part of verse 13, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Hold up, wait a minute. Who is in heaven? Jesus said, I'm in heaven. He said, I'm talking to you on earth right now, Nicodemus, but I'm also communing with my heavenly Father in heaven at the same time. In other words, Jesus was so heavenly minded that he was all the earthly good. And we see him spending time trying to lead this religious man to heaven. This is what we're called to do as well. Be so heavenly minded that we are all the earthly good. So often Christians that are really seeking God become detached from the world and begin to look at the world with hatred and a cockiness and an air of superiority or hostility. Now Jesus, he looks at the world and he weeps. He weeps at what sin is doing in our lives. He weeps at the condition of this world. He weeps to see what sin is doing to his creation. And so we need to learn from Jesus and seek to have his heart. And we get his heart by spending time with him. We spend time in him in prayer. We spend time in him in his word. And maybe this has happened to you in your seeking to draw closer to the Lord. You've become all the heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And you begin to look down on people, begin to look down on those in your job and those in your family that's still a hot mess. And you forget how much you were a hot mess before the Lord saved you. And you're like, I have nothing to do with them. You know, when they come around, that's in your seeking God, you missed the point. You were seeking the Lord and you were so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus was so heavenly minded, he was all the earthly good. And you can always know where you are with the Lord is when you begin to draw closer to him and seek his face. Like Psalm 27 says, your face, Lord, I will seek. And you begin to seek his face. And when your nose began to go up and your head goes back and you begin to look down on other people, you look down on your coworkers who are cursing and doing all the stuff that people in the world will do, and you begin to look down on them and begin to, and those people, and I gotta go deal with these folks again. You have missed the point. You missed it. Jesus was so heavenly minded, he was all the earthly good. When your heart begins to break as you see how those coworkers are living for the weekend and getting into a drunken stupor and begin to do ungodly, unsightly things and all kind of, your heart breaks for them. When you begin to look at the news and your heart breaks, if you can look at the news and your heart doesn't break, something isn't right. When you look at the news and all of a sudden you begin to look down, oh, this world is wicked. God, hurry up and destroy this wicked world. Your heart's not right. Your heart isn't right. Because Jesus was so heavenly minded, he was all the earthly good. Look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No doubt Nicodemus was familiar with this story. It comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It is the story of the Israelites when they had sinned and rebelled against God, and he punished them by sending fiery serpents that bit the people so that many died. The reason why they were called fiery serpents is because when the serpents bit you, once their venom began to go through your body, it would burn as it goes through. That's why it was called fiery serpents. And whether you believe it or not, this is really a story of God's grace. For when Moses prayed for the people, God provided a remedy. He told Moses to make a brass serpent. Now, why brass? Because brass in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Take the brass serpent and lift it up on a pole for all to see. And by faith, when the people looked to the pole, they were healed. And just like the serpent was lifted up on the pole, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Why? To save us from the serpent's bite of sin and death. See, the whole world has been bitten by the serpent of sin. This is why Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how is a person born again? By looking to Jesus lifted up on the cross and by faith believe that you can be healed from the serpent's bite of sin. The serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to the dying Jews. But Jesus Christ gives eternal life to anyone who put their faith and trust in him. The serpent is a symbol of sin. And Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love it how it says that these people had a choice. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 21 that we're referring to in this story, the people had a choice. It said that there were many people who died. So that means that they had an opportunity to look to that brass serpent on the cross, and they could have been healed, but they refused and they died. So to it, there are people who can look to Jesus on the cross and be saved spiritually from their sin, but there are people who refuse and they would die. And they would die in their sin. But they have a choice. They have a choice. And we're going to see that in the greatest verse in all the Bible, in John 3:16. Look at verse 16. Look what it says there. Actually, before I get there, let me say this. Verse 14 gives us the second must in this chapter. The first one is in verse 7. You must be born again. Now, here in this verse, must the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, be lifted up, meaning it was of necessity that Jesus go to the cross. There were no other options. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would all die in our sin. There was no other options. It was of necessity. That's what must means. It's of necessity. In order for us to be saved and healed from the venom of sin, Jesus had to go to the cross and die. Now, verse 16, being one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Look what it says there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse not only shows us the heart of God that he so loved the world. He not only loved the world, but the adverb so is put in front of love to really try to convey the heart of God and how he feels towards us. He not only loved the world, but he so loved the world. But this verse also gives us the secret to a fulfilled life. See, there are 25 words in this verse, and the word Son is at the center of this verse, showing us if we want to live a satisfied and fulfilled life, we must put the Son, Jesus, at the center of our lives. We just finished singing about it. What is at the center of your life today? In other words, what drives you? What gets you up and going every morning? What consumes your daily thoughts? For some people, it's making money. As soon as they wake up, they open up their eyes, dollar signs just start flashing in their eyelids. They live to make the almighty dollar. How much money is enough? Just one more. And it's always got to be one more. Got to be more. Higher pay. More money. What job will pay me the most? And we go after it. It's all about the money. And for others, they live for the weekend. Every day they wake up and say, oh, we're on one day closer to the weekend. And it's all about the weekend. It's all about what they're going to do on the weekend, what they're going to drink on the weekend, what they're going to party on the, who they're going to party with on the weekend, what club they're going to, what bar they're going to frequent. It's all about the weekend. And they live for the weekend. That's at the center of their life. And so they wake up every day saying, it's close. It's almost Friday. And if Jesus is not at the center of your life will be out of balance, unfulfilled. You will go through life wandering from person to person, relationship to relationship, marriage to marriage, thing to thing, diet to diet, exercise program to exercise program, degree to degree, with no success. Now, there's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with diet and exercise. But when it's at the center of your life, you'll never be fulfilled. You'll never be satisfied. Because to show you, Well, I got my bachelor's. I think I'll go for my master's. I think I'll go for my doctorate. I think I'll go for my PhD. I think, now this diet doesn't work. I'm going to go to this diet and this diet. And I'm going to try this diet. And ladies, you know, it is like a hamster in a wheel. Just spinning and going nowhere. Because you're trying, you have the image of you when you were 18 in high school that you're trying to get to. You're not getting there. Just know it. You were 18. You 40, 50 years old now. Stop trying to get into an 18-year-old body. You're not 18 anymore. Stop. Let it go. But it's my goal. Every day. There's nothing wrong with diet and exercise. I do it. But when it's at the center of your life, you're never going to be satisfied because you're always going to say, just one more pound, 10 more pounds, just 20 more pounds, 30 more pounds. And all the time you're thinking, when I was in high school, let me tell you something. I'm never going to be the size I was in high school. Never. Neither do I want to be the size I was in high school. I was a little scrawny little thing. Or at least I thought I was. I don't want to be that. Where I am is where I am. Amen. I had to deal with it like that. I still exercise. I still do what I'm supposed to do. But I ain't going to kill myself. I ain't going to deprive myself. Especially after that great donut I just had. I ain't had a donut in years. There was one out there at the cafe. I said, good grief. That was the best donut I ever had. I see, many of you, I would never eat that because I have this size I'm trying to get down to. Now I tore that donut up. Wasn't thinking about no size. You never, when that stuff is at the center of your life and it's not Jesus, you'll never be happy. Even if you got down to your high school weight, you won't be happy. You know why? Because your body won't lock into that. You forced it down to that. And then when you eat something and kind of, let me have this and go back. And then all of a sudden, I gained 2 pounds. I gained 5. And see, you weird it out. You're chasing that thing. And it's the center of your life. And there's a lot of people, it is the center of their life. It must be Jesus. If it's not Jesus, you will never be fulfilled. You'll never be happy. Never. So God made it so simple in this verse. He says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever means whoever. Did you know that? Whoever white, whoever black, whoever Hispanic, whoever Asian, whoever's at their high school weight, and whoever's not. Whoever believes. The Greek word for believe is pistis. This word means to trust in, to rely upon, to adhere to. It's not just an intellectual acknowledging of facts, which is what a lot of people think believing is. A lot of people believe believing is acknowledging some intellectual facts. Like, you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. You believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. You believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. And they think that they're okay because they acknowledge some intellectual religious facts. That's not what it means. The word means, pistis, the word it means to rest your weight fully upon something. Let me give you an idea, especially for you sports-minded people. It's like when a person gets injured. And all of a sudden, as they're injured on the field, two of his teammates come out. And he puts all of his weight on the shoulders of these two so he can get out. That's what it means, to rest your weight fully upon someone or something. That's what the word means. So before I came to Jesus Christ, I used to rest my full weight upon me, myself, and I. But to believe in Jesus, to make him the center of your life, means that you shift your weight from you to fully upon Christ. You rely upon him. You trust in him. You adhere to his teaching. You rely upon his promises. You rest in his word. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. See, when 80 to 90% of Americans say that they believe in God, It is only an intellectual acknowledgement of biblical facts. That's not enough. When someone tell me, yeah, I believe in God, but this belief hasn't affected the way they live, I just say, well, you believing in God, it just shows that you're not a fool. And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, you believing in God shows you're not a fool. It doesn't make you a Christian. It just shows you're not a fool. They said, what are you talking about? Well, Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you just acknowledging that there is a God just shows you're not a fool. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. It just shows you're not a fool. But to truly believe in God means repenting of your sin, accepting his son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, and make him the center of your life. And you shift all of your weight upon him. The real question is, have you done this yet? We're going to give you an opportunity to do this. And God's will, next week, we're going to spend time just unpacking this one verse alone. And I want you to invite all your friends and family members, because this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And we're going to unpack it piece by piece. And still just get the tip of the iceberg of this verse. But for right now, have you shifted the weight that was upon you, relying upon your wit, your ingenuity, your way or the highway kind of mentality? Have you shifted that weight from you and shifted it upon the Lord? If you haven't, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that, and there's going to be some people to pray with you about those things afterwards. Let me conclude with this. Once again, we can see the trouble with religion. The trouble with religion is it blinds us to our need to be born again. Religion blinds us. This is why when I ask people so often, well, are you born again? They always say, well, I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist. And I want to say, I didn't ask you what name is on the front of the building you join other folks in. I said, are you born again? And they normally say, no, I'm Catholic. No, I'm Lutheran. No, I'm Methodist. No, I'm whatever. And they always give me the name that's on the front of the building. And I always say, I didn't ask you that. I ask you, are you born again? For Nicodemus, religion caused him not to believe what Jesus was saying about his need to be born again, according to verse 12. What kind of belief do you have today? It is like Nicodemus. Is it like Nicodemus? You acknowledge some intellectual facts about Jesus. Or you just came here just like Nicodemus came to Jesus, but you're going to leave in unbelief. Have you put the full weight of your life upon him? Have you made him the center of your life? You can by repenting of your sin, believing that Jesus died for you upon the cross, and you look to him on the cross as the Israelites look to the serpent on the pole, and you will be saved. Don't be like the Jews who were not willing to come to Jesus that they might have life. Just know when you do, that he weeps. He weeps when we refuse to come, because he knows the destruction and desolation Satan will bring into our lives, and he weeps. He invites you to come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Don't allow fear to keep you from experiencing the spiritual life Jesus has to offer you. Don't allow friends, co-workers, family members keep you from making the most important decision of your life. Don't allow it. Don't allow it. And we're going to give you an opportunity to pray with someone about these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what your word reveals to us. Thank you for what your word has shown us this morning. And Lord, I pray for those who are here, and I pray for those who have not shifted their weight fully upon you. I pray, God, that they will repent of their sin and receive you as their Lord and Savior. I pray for those who have drifted and need to come home to you. I pray that they would do that today as well. Do a work in people's hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.